We're going to now continue our series in the book of Ephesians, and we're now to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, and we're going to look at verses 22 through 33 in this message. And I know you can go on our website and see many times I've preached about marriage. In fact, I even have an article that I've published that is entitled, Why Are Most Christians Against Gay Marriage? And where I go into some of the details that I'm going to talk about a little bit today, about what marriage is. And so in this section of Scripture, very controversial section of Scripture, because there are some people that just do not like the fact that God made men and women different, and He gave them different roles. They're all accountable to God as far as salvation is concerned, but marriage is a temporary condition for the time that we are on earth. And what I mean by that is that there is no marriage in heaven according to God. We see that marriage was implemented in the Garden of Eden. We'll talk about that for a few moments. But to set the context, we just talked about drunkenness and altering of our mind in our last session, where we looked at Ephesians 5:17 through 21. And in verse 21, it concluded by submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, that's key, because it's an attitude of submission that is the foundation of marriage. Too many times today, people look at marriage as what they can get out of marriage, how they are going to be happy, how they are going to have their dreams fulfilled. And there's nothing wrong with that, that marriage should be a dream fulfilled. But marriage has a much bigger perspective biblically. And so that's what we're going to look at. And so what he was basically saying in the scriptures here, and the earlier message that we just had, is that our minds should be clear, our minds should have peace and should be clear, not because of wine or alcohol or drugs, but because of a love of God. And that love of God sets the stage of what we're going to talk about next. Now we're going to look at Ephesians 5:22. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, what most people take objection to, especially non-Christians, is verse 22 and 23, which reads, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. You see, there's roles here that we're going to see, and we're going to see what the symbolism of marriage is through this passage of Scripture. So to look at this from a foundational point, it talks about wives submitting to themselves to the husbands as unto the Lord. And then the husband being the head of the wife. But notice it makes the comparison as Christ is the head of the church and is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be their own husbands in everything. Now, many times when I've counseled with couples about marriage and we read these first three verses, the husband is grinning like a baboon, and the wife has a perturbed look on her face. However, when we get to verse 25, which says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I'll ask these men, I'll say, well, how did Christ give himself for the church? And about 90% of the time I get the answer, well, he died for the church. And so if you're going to love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, then husbands must be willing to die for their wives. Now, some people may think that's a bit extreme, but let's take a look for a moment. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. Now, in 1 John, we see the main overall topic is about love, when we see in these latter chapters. And so, especially chapter 4 really talks a lot about love. And it talks about love casting out fear, that fear is not made perfect in love. And notice in 19 it says, we love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And of course that's a reference where Jesus said the two greatest commandments are loving God first and your neighbor as yourself. And so when we think about this, even in a marriage relationship, hopefully we have two believers, but in the marriage relationship, it's saying that we need to love one another. In fact, we saw that in Ephesians 5:21 when it says submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. What are we talking about submitting? Well, really, when we talk about the word submission, a lot of people confuse it with the word obedience. Submission means voluntarily placing yourself under the mission of someone else. And the mission would be somebody's goals and plans and activities. In other words, what it is that they're trying to accomplish. So when it says submitting ourselves one to another, it's telling us that we are submitting ourselves to our spouses, husbands to wives and wives to husband, in a way that enforces or reinforces one another, not in a way that tears each other down. Now, I would submit to you there are three ways that this is done. One, we have mutual submission physically. We have physical submission. We'll talk about that in a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We have spiritual submission. And then we have emotional submission. Now, I'll just start with emotional submission for a moment. We can see throughout the Bible many cases where we can see where husbands comforted their wives. And we can see cases where wives were comforted their husbands. And so the goal is to be a benefit to the other. In fact, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says in verse 1, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now this is Paul writing. And I'm just going to kind of cut to the chase here. In this chapter, Paul is talking about marriage and being single. And he refers a little bit later about being single being a gift from God. In other words, a person who can live without having their physical desires get in the way. And we'll talk about this here as we go through it. So he says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. Now, biblically speaking, fornication has two definitions. Now, there are some people that say, well, fornication means you weren't pure before marriage. Well, yes, that's true. But fornication also means that you have had a sexual or physical relationship with somebody while you were married. So really, fornication is any sort of physical contact, i.e. sexually, between two people that are not married. Now, when it says to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband, now notice what it says in verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise unto the wife unto the husband. Now, there's a phrase that's out in popular culture today called a friends with benefits. Now, I don't want to describe a whole lot about it, but simply stated, it's where two friends decide to have a physical relationship with no, quote, emotional attachment. Now, I think it's kind of a disgusting term to think of it that way, but what it's saying here, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband, it's saying let the husband be a benefit to the wife. let the wife be a benefit to the husband. And it clarifies this in the physical relationship, where it says the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. So when we talk about giving in marriage, we're really giving ourselves to our spouse, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And we'll go into a little bit of that as we continue. Now notice in verse 5, as it reinforces this physical bond, it says, defraud ye not the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now, I'm going to clarify this. When we talk about defrauding, in other words, it means by like taking something that somebody else owns. It's similar to stealing, but it's done in a way that really tricks them. So when it says, defraud ye not the other, simply stated, if the husband's body belongs to the wife, and he withholds his body from the wife, he's defrauding her. If the wife's body belongs to the husband, and she withholds her body from her husband, she's defrauding him. But notice the exception. Except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Now, some people will take this to mean, well, if the wife's body is mine, and that means I can do whatever I want with her. Technically, that's a yes, but realistically, that's a no. Because think about this for a moment. If your job is to support your spouse, to submit to your spouse, to do whatever you can to help your spouse, to provide for their physical, emotional, spiritual needs, then it would also entail the idea that you would never do something that's going to hurt your spouse. I've actually seen sometimes where men and even women have used that as an excuse to do things to their spouse that their spouse really is not interested in, physically, emotionally, or spiritually. And so, it's saying here that if you're going to withhold yourselves as a couple from one another, that it may be with consent for a time that you give yourselves to fasting and prayer. I've had many times couples will come to me in counseling and they'll say, well, we've decided to do a trial separation. A trial separation. I'll say, well, what do you mean by a trial separation? Well, we're going to live apart for a year, or it may be 6 months. And I'll say, well, are you going to fast and pray the whole time? Well, what do you mean? And then I take them to this passage, and basically what it's saying, and here's what they're saying. We want to try living like we're single, so we can go do the things that we want to do. And many times what we see is one of the spouses will file for divorce against the other one to get them out of the house so they can live single. And they use it as a method of extortion. And what it's saying here is that the only time that you withhold yourselves from one another would be for fasting and prayer. Now, some people will say, well, what about if there's physical ailments and stuff? That's understandable, and we can talk about that because in James chapter 5, it talks about if somebody is sick, to anoint them with oil and have the elders pray over them. So that may be an issue then that ties in perfectly with this for fasting and prayer. And come together again that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now, incontinency means you're not able to contain yourself. You're not able to control yourself. And think about this in the context of what Paul is saying here in verse 2, to avoid fornication, to be married. All right? So what he's saying there is if you're going to defraud one another and you don't consent to be apart physically for prayer and fasting, sooner or later, you're going to succumb to your weaknesses of fornication. And that's why he's saying that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. In other words, your inability to remain single and not to fornicate. Now, let me clarify this for a moment, because I have seen time and time again where couples have something going on in their marriage, and she starts confiding to a coworker at lunch, and he starts confiding to a coworker or somebody that he knows of the opposite sex, and before you know it, she's talking to this guy who's a friend, and he's talking to a woman who's a friend, and before you know it, they're telling you how awful it is, that you deserve better, and they're really stroking their ego, maybe not necessarily out of a sense of seduction, but out of a sense of supporting them as a friend. Well, I'm here to tell you, friends do not counsel against the Bible. And I always tell people this, that if you're going to go to a friend, they need to either be part of the problem or part of the solution. If not, the Bible calls that gossip. So what needs to happen then is, if there's going to be any kind of counseling involved, if that person counseling you is not advising you biblically what you should be doing to restore your marriage in these cases, then that person is somebody who should not be even involved in the situation. Because more often than not, what happens is Satan puts that sweet guy with the understanding ear in a lady's life, or that little honey that wants to tell this guy how great he is and everything else that he's not getting from his wife, and before you know it, there's an affair that happens. Now, how do I know this? Notice what Paul says in verse 6. He says, "But I speak this by permission and not commandment." There are some people that actually suggest that this next piece of scripture is not biblical, that it's not inspired. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying that God has not addressed this issue before. In fact, he goes right into talking about this, about what God has addressed, which he talks about is adultery. He says here in verse 7, "For I would," or "I desire, that all men were even as myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows." So what's that tell us about Paul? Paul was unmarried or a widow. Now, I think that Paul was a widower. Of course, we would call that for a man. I think he was a widow because historians tell us that for him to do what he did as a Pharisee in his job, they had a requirement that they had to be married. So I don't know if Paul's wife died or what the case was. I believe he was a widow. But what he's saying then is that he wishes that they would be like him. And he says, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, which means Paul is unmarried at this point, or a widow, he said, "It is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." Now, and we're talking about burning with lust. Now, Paul is basically saying here, he is living a celibate life. Now, how do I know that? Let's take a look for a moment at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Now, Jesus is having a conversation with his favorite people when it comes to debating these issues, the Pharisees. And it says in verse 3 of chapter 19, "And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, For this cause shall man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain, or two, shall be one flesh." Now he's quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, back when God instituted marriage between Adam and Eve. And they're asking him if it's all lawful to put away his wife for every cause. Well, historically, there was a group of Jews who studied under a certain rabbi who taught that you could divorce your wife for any reason, including burning your supper. And so the rules were pretty liberal. And so what he's saying here is that God established marriage, and then he goes on in verse 6, "Wherefore they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Now, unfortunately, most people focus on the "let not man put asunder" part, talking about divorce, and that's a valid point. But what we don't focus on is what God hath joined together. What God hath joined together. You see, God creates the marriage. Not the government, not man, God. Now, I'll talk about this for a moment. The thing that most people have really set a trap for themselves as far as Christians are concerned. Used to be, you know, when we look at the Old Testament and we talked about marriage, there was a joining of flesh. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 13, I'm just going to kind of set the backstory here. It says, "Meats for the belly and belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both it and them." In other words, the body is going to be destroyed when we die. "Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? So we're talking about our bodies being members of Christ, and that's a reference to the church. You see, the church is not a building. It's not the Catholic Church or your local Baptist Church or the Presbyterian Church. That's nothing but a building with a sign and an organization. The church, according to the Bible, are those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. And we see that in Acts chapter 2, where Peter preached the gospel, and people trusted Christ as their Savior. They were baptized, and it said, the Lord added to the church daily. And so there were thousands of people being added to the church. It wasn't like Peter's Tabernacle Gospel Church. It was the church of the living Christ. And so God looked at the church as individuals. And so when it says here, verse 16, what? Know you not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Now, I'm going to stop on this for a moment because he's talking about the joining of flesh between a prostitute and a person. And here's what it's saying is that, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? He's saying that this physical act is creating a marriage. We don't think this is true? Take a look at Genesis chapter 29 and verse 21. Genesis chapter 29 and verse 21. Now this is the story of Jacob, Rachel, and Leah. And Jacob, of course, fleeing from the situation with his brother Esau, and I'm not going to go into that right now, comes into a village and finds out that his mother's family lives there, and he spots a young woman named Rachel that he sees by the well, and he falls in love with her. He goes to her father, his name is Laban, and basically says that he would like to marry her. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a short engagement. Well, it ends up being a long engagement. We'll find out why. So Laban basically says to him, well, you know, if I'm going to give her to a man in marriage, I might as well give her to you. I mean, you're part of the family. So, and we're not talking about a perverse part of the family. And so he goes ahead and makes an agreement that he's going to work for Laban for 7 years. And so Jacob works for Laban for 7 years. And then we get to verse 21. The 7 years are up. Jacob worked for Rachel to take her as a wife, and Laban said unto and Jacob said unto Laban, and just for a moment, let me just stop for a moment. Notice there's two things going on here. Working for Laban for 7 years, there's a part there where Laban wanted him to work for him, but there's also another part where Laban got to know Jacob over a long period of time before the marriage took place. And so during that period of time, he would get to know what Jacob was really like, how he behaved in certain situations, what his beliefs were, which is a positive testimony for people today that decide they're just going to marry somebody based on how they look. So anyhow, getting back to that, says in verse 21, and Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. That phrase, go in unto her, means to have sexual consummation with her. And it says in verse 22, and Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. So we're talking about a marriage feast. You know, today we have a marriage ceremony in a church or outdoors or whatever, but they had a feast. And what would happen is at the end of the feast, the bride and the groom would go into a tent together and they would consummate the marriage. Now that word consummate means consume through mating. You have consume, which obviously is the first part of consummate, and the word mate. And we think of mate as somebody that's our partner, but mate is also a verb. It means the joining of flesh. In fact, there's a biological term called a gamete, G-A-M-E-T-E. And some cultures spell gamete, G-A-M-A-T-E. And that word gamete biologically means a fertilized egg cell. It's that moment that the male and female cells join together to create a child. It's that moment of conception that the male and female conceive. And so that's where the word consummate comes from. It's the act of physically joining flesh together. Now, notice we see what happens. He had the feast, and it says in 23, and it came to pass in the evening that he, referring to Laban, took Leah, his daughter, and brought her unto him, referring to Jacob, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave in to his daughter Leah, Zilpah his maid, for a handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he, referring to Jacob, said to Laban, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Did I not serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore, or why then, hast thou beguiled or tricked me?" And Laban said, "It must not be so done in our country, to give the younger before the firstborn." Now, think about this. Jacob had been there for 7 years. He knew what the customs were. Laban was a scoundrel. He basically wanted him to be able to marry Leah. Now, notice what he says in verse 27. "Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet another 7 years." You see, Laban had a plot to get another 7 years of work out of Jacob. And you find out later that Jacob was blessed. And Laban was profiting from that. So what did he do? He put Leah in the tent, even though he had the ceremony with Rachel. And who did he wake up married to? It was Leah. It wasn't Rachel. And so many of my very fundamental friends, and I consider myself a fundamentalist, in other words, I believe in the foundations of what the fundamentals of what the scriptures teach. Well, as soon as I talk about this, wait a minute, are you trying to tell me that the marriage ceremony doesn't mean anything? No, I'm not saying that at all, but I would suggest to you this. The marriage ceremony is to marriage as baptism is to salvation. You see, that marriage ceremony is your public testimony that this is going to be an honorable one-flesh relationship where both of you are promising before God and before the public that you are going to esteem or submit yourselves to your spouse in providing for their physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. And the testimony of that, you see, today we don't look at it that way. But the testimony of that is in every state in the United States, unless it's changed recently and I don't know about it, if you get married to somebody and you do not consummate the marriage, you can have that marriage annulled by the state as if it never happened, because technically it didn't happen. There was no joining of flesh. Now, is that to say that a couple couldn't get, quote, married, and maybe there's some physical limitations that stops? That's understandable. God understands that. But the point is this, that marriage is a physical, emotional, and spiritual bonding together. And here we see the physical part. So no, I'm not saying that the marriage ceremony isn't worth anything. I'm saying that the marriage ceremony is important. And I can tell you this without fail, that nearly every couple that I have counseled that has come to me for, quote, marriage counseling that never had a marriage ceremony, And when I talk to them about it, and they're hesitant, well, we don't want to do that, and blah, blah, blah. And whether or not you decide you need a marriage license or not, that's beside the point. The point is, it's not the state that decides that you're married, and that's why we've gotten into trouble today. Because we've looked to the state to redefine what God says is marriage. When I wrote the article about why are some Christians against gay marriage, I had some very, very prominent gay marriage people contact me and were interested in, and now follow my writings because of that. Because they don't believe the state should be involved in marriage either, but yet, even on their side, they've decided to take it to the nth degree, and that now they're having laws passed or laws against gay marriage declared unconstitutional. But I submit to you this, sooner or later, even they are going to look at the system and say, you know what? We weren't able to consummate our marriage. There's no way to consummate a marriage between two men or two women. It just cannot physically be done. And I'm waiting for the day that one, you're going to hear it in the news, that somebody's going to want to get a divorce, and maybe they don't want to go through the whole process, maybe there's a fight or whatever, and somebody's going to argue, well, we were never legally married to begin with because we didn't consummate the marriage. You see, that physical joining of flesh has a representation of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You see, when we go back to 1 Corinthians 6, notice what it says here in verse 16. What? Know you not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. So there's a spiritual unification that takes place there. And we think about this as a husband and wife being believers in Jesus Christ. They've trusted Christ as their Savior. They are spiritually joined together in marriage as well. Now, let me make sure I'm clear on this, that it's only while they're on this earth. You see, the Holy Spirit is in them, and God sees this one flesh relationship. He sees this unity of spirit between the two. He says sees the unity of emotion between the two. And so God is even making a comparison here that when the Holy Spirit comes into us and we become one with the Holy Spirit, then there is a marriage between us and Christ, because Christ is also the Holy Spirit. Now, as I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I want to point out here, I remember I said that Paul said he was talking to the unmarried and widows, but remember in Matthew 19, and here's the reference, he was saying that every man has his proper gift of God. He says that in 1 Corinthians 7:7. Well, remember in Matthew 19 when Jesus was talking about this, and he said in verse 6 in Matthew chapter 19, and I know I'm bouncing around for a moment, but just bear with me. Wherefore, they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They said unto him, the Pharisees, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? And notice what Jesus says. He saith unto him, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. You see, even today, we have no-fault divorce. Used to be you had to prove your grounds for divorce. And if your grounds for divorce did not fit what the Bible said, which is basically what Jesus is going to say next, you couldn't get a divorce. And that's what he says here. Verse 9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. Okay, there's that physical impurity, there's that sex outside of marriage. And shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So it's basically saying here that there was one exception to the divorce, and that was physical impurity. Now, that does not mean that somebody has to be divorced, because there can be reconciliation. But what he's saying here, when he says, and marry another, is talking about to somebody who goes off, they have an affair, and they say, you know what, I'm not coming back. And they go off, and they stay that way. In verse 10, of course, realizing this standard and how it contradicts the culture, what's the disciples say? Verse 10, it says, the disciples say to him, if the case be the man be so with his wife, it is good not to marry. They're saying, well, then you might as well just not get married then, if that's the case, if it's that strict. But here's what Jesus says unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save or accept they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which are born of their mother's womb. Now, a eunuch is somebody who technically doesn't have male reproductive gonads. They don't have the ability to have sexual relations, okay? They don't have the desires. Some people, in fact, some states with sexual predators, they castrate them. Some states, they castrate them chemically. They give them drugs. I think the problem with that is if you stop giving the drugs, then the desire comes back. But they do not have the sexual gonads, whether it's a man or a woman, to be able to have a sexual desire. So he's saying there are some eunuchs which are born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men, in other words, they were castrated. And in fact, in those cases, you see, for example, a queen that had men around her. Many times they would castrate them. They were eunuchs, and they usually, you see the Ethiopian eunuch, that it was the servant of Queen Candace. And basically that would be a man who is castrated so that as he's working with this woman, he doesn't have any sexual desire toward her. He can't have physical relationships. So he's saying there are some eunuchs which are born of their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which are made of eunuchs of men, in the case of men who work for the queen. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So there are some people who do not have the sexual desire that is overwhelming to them, that they're tempted to have fornication. And so that is the theme in 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul is saying when he says verse 7, that I would at all men, even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, in other words, if their sexual desires are such that they're going to commit fornication, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And that's what he's talking about, burn with fornication. And of course, as you go on to the rest of the chapter, you find that that Paul is really talking about here, that when you're not married, if you have that gift of being able to be single, and I can tell you personally that in our church, not in the church here that we're at now, Sela Mountain Ministries, but I was in a prior church as a pastor, and we had two ladies in there that had never been married. And these ladies were nearly about 60 years old, and they spent their lives serving the community, they spent their lives serving the church, and they just, and it was really interesting because in the beginning when I met them, they said, "Now, Pastor, we do like men." They wanted to make it clear that they did like men, but they had the gift of God that they didn't have to worry about their sexual desires, so they used that time to serve the Lord. And that's what Paul talks about in the rest of the chapter, that when you are single and you do have that gift, that you don't have the logistics of a family that you have to take care of. You can go do things that you may not be able to do as easily with a family. And so that doesn't condemn marriage, but Paul says some people have that gift and some don't. And so as we go back to Ephesians chapter 5, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to wrap this up. We're going to continue this in a second session, but I just want to kind of bring us back to the context that we were at in Ephesians chapter 5. So this will be part one of two messages on this. So when we get back to Ephesians chapter 5, when it says in verse 25, "Love husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And then in verse 26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church." Now think about this. He just said, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." And he's talking about washing of the water of the word, presenting himself to a glorious church. He's now going to bring in the concept of marriage being a model of the relationship between Christ and the church. And we're going to talk about that in our next session when we continue with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33. If you're here today and you're not sure if your marriage is based on biblical principles, you're not sure if you were to die today, God, that you would be in heaven, ask yourself this. Do you believe that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, that he never sinned, and because he didn't sin, he didn't have to die? You see, a lot of people don't understand that whole concept. They think that going to heaven is involved in good works, and it really comes down to this, that none of us are perfect, not one. You know, heaven is a perfect place, and in order to go there, you got to be perfect. And God, realizing that we are not perfect, offered his son. God so loved the world that he gave his son. That's whosoever believeth in him. If you believe that Jesus was born as a baby, grew up to be a man, he never sinned, and because he never sinned, he didn't have to die, because the Bible says we pay for our sins by dying and going to hell. Because he didn't have to die, he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified and went to hell to pay for our sins. He died for us, he went to hell for us, and rose again on the third day to prove that what he said was true. If we believe that he did that for us, then at that moment that God saves us, he transfers us from being a child of the world or a child of the devil to a child of God. We're born again. He gives us his Holy Spirit, which is that marriage with God. In fact, we're waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, where there's an actual ceremony that's going to take place. So right now we are engaged to God as believers, and we're waiting for that. We're waiting for that final ceremony, that final pronouncement. And so what it's really saying here is that if you believe that Christ died for you, then he will save you. And not only that, but at that moment of salvation, he'll give you his Spirit, which not only gives you eternal life that you could spend in heaven with Christ and with God, Christ and God, it also gives you the ability to make positive change in your life. That's why in Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." It's because of the power of the Holy Spirit that he gives to us to walk in newness of life as a child of God. Well, may God bless you and keep you. If you have any questions, please don't hesitate to contact our ministry at selahmountain.org, SELAH mountain.org. May God bless you and keep you until we meet again. Amen.